Never a heartache and never a groan. Never a teardrop and never a moan. Never a danger, but there on the throne, moment by moment, he thinks of his own. That verse of that hymn is a reference to the subject that we're considering in these messages, the intercessory ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter number 7 and verse 25, the Word of God says of Christ, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." He ever liveth to make intercession. I have referred to this as the unfinished work of Christ. This is another aspect of his priestly ministry, a work that he's still engaged in heaven itself, as our great high priest. He is ever living to make intercession for we, his people, praying for us, pleading our cause at the throne of grace. Now, there were certain elements, important elements of the intercession of Christ that we noted with you last time. And we used a number of words to express these elements of his intercessory ministry. The first word was attestation, or a witness, if you like. The precious blood testifying to a completed work of atonement. God looks upon Jesus' blood, and that blood testifies in heaven on behalf of his people. Then there's the word advocacy. When we read 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, it refers to our Lord Jesus Christ as an advocate. The word could be translated a comforter or a pleader. It is the word in the original parakletos, which is the word that's used of the Holy Spirit back in John's Gospel, where the Lord referred to the Spirit as the comforter. And so our Lord Jesus is our comforter. He is our advocate. You might say he is our attorney, appearing in the presence of God to advocate for us, answering all the devil's charges against us at the tribunal of God and dismissing those charges. As well as attestation and advocacy, we looked at the word acceptance. Through the prayer ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of our prayers and all of our service indeed is made acceptable to God. Now you look at your service, I look at mine. You look at your prayers and I look at mine, and they're full of sin. They're mixed with infirmity. We might even think at times they're so pathetic. They have no merit in themselves. But thank God for acceptance that we have through Jesus Christ. All the merit is his, as the great hymn based on Rutherford's words indicate. I stand upon his merit. I know no other stand, not even where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Then there's the word affection. When we think of the Lord praying for us, it is with love and regard and care. He exercises a ministry of loving care for his own people in glory as their great high priest, succoring them in their temptation, settling them in the assurance of hope of eternal life, securing them eternally, sympathizing with them, and supplying their every need. And then there's the word activity. He ever liveth to make intercession for them. There's an ongoing work. There's an ongoing activity on behalf of God's elect that's taking place in heaven. He is making intercession for us. Christ is praying for you. He's praying for me right now in glory. He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, His precious blood to plead. This is a wonderful truth, the intercessory ministry of Christ, and these are the various elements in it. Now we want to consider the ends of this ongoing, unfinished work of Christ. We might speak of the aims that the Lord has in His intercession, the objectives, the goals. And as we read the scripture, we discover that there are certain people for whom the Lord prays. It is for believers that He prays. Hebrews 7:25 makes that clear. He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him. Now let me ask you this morning a question, and it's very simple. Have you come unto God by Him? Have you come to Christ? Have you, by faith, entered in and received salvation at His hand? Because the Bible tells us that He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Who? Well, He's able to save them to the uttermost. Verse 25 says, that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Those are the people that He's praying for. Clearly, it's believers. He's interceding for His own elect. I was reading a piece by Thomas Watson. He actually asked the question in talking about the priestly office of Christ, whom does Christ intercede for? And he answers this way, not for all promiscuously, but for the elect, John 17, verse 9. The efficacy of Christ's prayer reaches no further than the efficacy of His blood. But His blood was shed only for the elect. Therefore, His prayers reach them only. The high priest went into the sanctuary with the names of the 12 tribes only upon his breast. So Christ goes into heaven with the names of the elect only upon his breast. Christ intercedes for the weakest believers and for all the sins of believers, John 17, verse 20. In the law, there were some sins for which the high priest was neither to offer sacrifice nor prayer. The soul that doeth aught presumptuously shall be cut off, for example, Numbers 15, verse 30. The priest might offer up prayers for sins of ignorance, but not of presumption. But Christ's intercession extends to all the sins of the elect. And then he says this finally, of what a bloody color was David's sin, yet it did not exclude him from Christ's intercession. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. There's the death of Christ. There's his atoning work. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Notice here that the focus of his intercession is those for whom he died. Now, if you turn back with me to John chapter 17, it's a wonderful portion in that great gospel of the deity of Christ, because it has within it a heavenly aspect. John chapter 17 most clearly was a prayer of our Savior that was offered while He was still on the earth. Now, this is very easy to prove, because when you look at the words of John 17, they're followed by the words of John chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples. So clearly, the Lord is still upon the earth. He hasn't gone to the cross yet. He hasn't gone to Calvary yet. But here he is praying. Go to John 17, verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said. Then the words that follow in John 17 are often referred to as the high priestly prayer of the Savior. Usually when you talk about the Lord's Prayer, you are referring to those words that begin, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. But actually, it could more accurately be said that John 17 is the Lord's Prayer. Those other words make up the disciples' prayer. That's the prayer that we're to pray after that fashion or after that manner, not necessarily by rote, though there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with teaching our children to say the Lord's Prayer. There's nothing wrong with even reciting the Lord's Prayer. How could it be wrong when it's Scripture? But sadly, there are so many people who are able to recite the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer, by rote, parrot-like, who don't know anything of communion with God. They can say the prayer, but they don't know how to pray. The Lord never gave that prayer just so that it could be repeated. He said, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. It's a pattern prayer. But here's the Lord's Prayer, his actual prayer, the longest prayer of his ever recorded in the New Testament. There are other prayers that he prayed, little short prayers, such as the one that he prayed at the grave of Lazarus in John chapter 11. But here's this fairly lengthy prayer. And while it was offered on earth, yet we have to view it as revealing to us his present ministry of heavenly intercession. And I can prove that from the prayer. Look at John chapter 17 and verses 11 and 12. Now notice this carefully. And now I am no more in the world. Well, what do you mean? Because John 18 verse 1 tells us that when he had spoken these words, he went forth with the disciples over the brook Kidron. So what is this? Well, let me just explain to you what this is. This is the Lord speaking anticipatively. He is anticipating the cross having been accomplished. You notice that from verse number 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And yet we know that later on in John's Gospel, we have those great words, it is finished on the cross. So in actual fact, he hasn't yet gone to the cross. He hasn't yet finished the work. But he's speaking here as one who has finished the work. See, we have in view here a picture of our Lord as he now is in glory. He's anticipating beyond the cross, beyond the resurrection, to that time when he would be seated at the right hand of the Father. And that's why he says, and now I am no more in the world, verse 11, but these, that's the disciples, are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, and by the way, that's the only reference to that term in the Bible. And it's a reference to our Heavenly Father. And to give that name or to apply that name to any earthly individual is blasphemy. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me that they may be one as we are. And listen to this, verse 12. While I was with them in the world. Well, he's still with them in the world. Because chapter 18, verse 1, as I keep saying, tells us that after he spoke these words, he went forth with his disciples. Again, I say, he's speaking in anticipation of going beyond the cross. to the high priestly ministry in heaven. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. So this is a revelation of what our Lord is presently doing in glory. We notice who he prays for. Verse 9, I pray for them. Who's he talking about? Well, them that he had been given by the Father. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Go down to verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, so I'm not just praying for these disciples who are with me now, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So he's praying for future believers, including us. Because we are among those who have believed on him through their word. So notice who are encompassed in the Lord's intercessory ministry. Believers in all generations, including our own. And Jesus prayed for his elect even before they came to faith in him. Isn't that interesting? Verse 20 of John 17 reveals that. I'm not just praying for those that are with me now, he says, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Future converts, future believers. So it's right to say that even then our Lord was praying for us. He had us in his mind as he's praying here. Even before, long before we ever came to faith and trust in him. But in this wonderful chapter, John 17, it can also be illustrated clearly what it is that the Lord Jesus Christ prays for. What are the great ends and goals and objectives of his praying? What is the Lord praying for now in heaven? Well, we see this from John 17. The first thing is that he's praying that God will be magnified. Look at verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven. So he's getting above the earth. That's what we do in prayer. As the hymn writer said, we enter heaven with prayer. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And again in verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He's praying that God will be magnified. And when you think of the work of Christ, the work that he finished on the cross, that was for the glory of God. No doubt about it. He says that in verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. I finished the work which thou gavest me to do. The Lord, when he died at Calvary's cross, he died that he might magnify God, that he might glorify the Lord. His death, as well as his life, were for God's glory. But that's also true of his prayer ministry. His intercession is for the glory of God. He wants God to be magnified as a result of that which he prays for. Let's examine our own praying in the light of the Lord's praying. What do you pray for? Do you pray for the glory of God? Do you pray that the Lord may be magnified, that his name might be exalted? Because sometimes it might involve something that is a negative to you in order that the Lord might be magnified. Remember how Paul said that he wanted Christ to be magnified, whether it be by life or by death? The Apostle Paul recognized that if it would glorify God more for him to die earlier, then he was willing for that. He said he was willing to depart and to be with Christ, which was far better. But he made it clear that whether he would die or whether he would live, he would magnify the Lord. So sometimes when we're praying, we have to get away from selfish considerations. We might think about, well, this would be good for me. But would it be glorifying to God? would it magnify the Lord's name? That should be uppermost in our minds. That should be our end and our objective. Father, glorify thine own self. Let thy name be glorified. Is that what we're really seeking in our praying, whether it be private praying, public praying? Is this our end, furthermore, in everything that we do? You see, if you can't do what you do for the glory of God, you shouldn't be doing it. That's clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31 really forms something of a motto for living. As a Christian, this should be in your mind and heart all of the time. 1 Corinthians 10, 31, whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, and that's all encompassing, isn't it? That covers everything else. Whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God, even if it's your daily work. We read in the book of Ephesians about the relative positions of employers and employees, if you like. There it's put as master and servant. You think about what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to do what you do for the glory of God. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. You see this? What we do is to be done for the glory of God, that he might be magnified. And this again is the thought that is found in John chapter 12. John chapter 12 and verse 28. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Father, glorify thy name. Lord, let thy name be magnified. Let thy name be exalted. It's tantamount to the same thing as we pray for in that prayer. Hallowed be thy name. Let thy name be set apart. This is what Christ is praying for in glory today, that God may be magnified. But he's praying for something else, and it is that his people might be safeguarded. John 17, verse 11, and now I am no more in the world. Here he is anticipating being in glory, engaged in prayer, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Keep them. He's praying that they might persevere, that they might be safeguarded. Basically, the prayer is that true believers will never be lost. And that's one of the reasons why you will never be lost if you're a true child of God, because Christ is praying for you to be kept, who also maketh intercession for us, Paul said. In Jude verse 1, that little epistle just before the book of Revelation, it says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Isn't that a great thought? The people of God are going to be kept. The text that we're using basically as the springboard for all that we're saying is Hebrews 7:25. And you may be interested in the marginal rendering of that. In the best authorized version copies, there's a margin in which you have sometimes alternate readings, something else that can be born from the Hebrew Old Testament or the Greek in the New. And here we have an instance of that. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost, and in the margin it is, or evermore. He is able also to save them evermore. In other words, he's saving them eternally. And that's the only salvation, by the way, that God promises to believers. I give unto them eternal life. By its definition, life is not eternal if it can be taken from you. If it can be withheld, it's not eternal. You can't have eternal life and then at a subsequent point not have eternal life. So the idea that you could be saved by God's grace and then somehow lose that salvation is a complete nonsense. Furthermore, the scripture tells us that we are kept by the power of God. The Apostle Peter makes that clear. Obviously, believers go on with God. They're kept by the power of God through faith. But nonetheless, 1 Peter 1 verse 5 makes it clear. Who are kept by the power of God? Who are kept by the power of God? Well, those that have been begotten again unto a lively hope, to an inheritance that's incorruptible, that's undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Reserved in heaven for you. You may go into a very fancy restaurant once in a while if you're going to celebrate something really important, and you'll be asked by that fancy person at the door, "Have you made a reservation, sir?" It's the kind of place, if you haven't made a reservation, forget about it. You're not going to get in that night. Have you made a reservation? You'll be asked that question in a variety of different circumstances in this life. Have you made reservation? It's a good question to ask to people in relation to eternity. Reserved in heaven for you. I once had a gospel tract. It was actually a little booklet. And on the front of it, it said, "Have you made reservation?" And I had the idea one time when I was taking a short flight from Glasgow, Scotland, to my home city of Belfast, being first onto the plane, I threw these tracts onto each of the seats on my way down the aisle. And boy, did I see people lifting that thing and reading that so carefully, "Have you made reservation?" They all knew that they had, but they were just checking. And I was hoping that they would read the tract right to the end. Have you made reservation? Heaven itself is reserved for those that are kept by the power of God. He will never let us go. What a comfort that is. Because that's what Christ is praying for. That we might be safeguarded. John chapter 6 and verse 37 and the verses thereafter make this clear. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." There's the elect of God. All that the Father giveth me, he says, they shall come to me. That's how you know you're elect. That's the only way you'll ever know that you're elect, is if you come to Christ. No other way of knowing it. No other way of finding it out. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." It means under no circumstances. What a comfort that is. Because I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this shall I find, for such is his mind. He'll not be in glory and leave us behind. We're saved because the Lord keeps us. This is what Jesus has prayed for. And he talked about it, didn't he, in that wonderful passage of the shepherd. This is the Psalm 23 of the New Testament, John chapter 10. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." He goes on to say from verse 27 of John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish, Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Notice that. They're in his hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. There's a double security. We're in the hand of Christ. We're in the hand of the Father. And that's why he said, I and my Father are one. Safeguarded because of the prayer of Christ. And then thirdly, Christ prays that they might be protected. Verse 15 of John 17. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. At least he means not yet. There will be a time when they will go out of the world. But he says, I'm not praying that you take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. And just as it is in the disciples' prayer, but deliver us from evil, this bears the translation from the evil one, or even from the evil thing. The Lord is praying that his people will be protected. We go back to Matthew chapter 13, and in verse 19, the scripture says, when anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. Now you'll notice in your authorized version, the word one there beside wicked is in italics. That means there's no corresponding word in the original Greek, but it's been put in there by the translators to help with the sense that's here. Then cometh the wicked. It means the wicked one. Just like it is here in John 17, delivered from the evil. It means from the evil one. Again, in 1 John 2, verse number 13, we have a scripture that applies here. 1 John chapter 2, verse 13. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. The wicked one. The evil, or the evil one, or the evil thing. What's Christ praying for here? He's asking the Father for the safety of his people, that they might be kept from the evil thing. You might even include the temporal along with the spiritual, because it is that we might be kept from destruction until our earthly ministry is accomplished. I believe it was John Wesley who said, I am immortal until my work is done. And that's true. You're not going to heaven one moment before your work for the Lord is done. And so when you see someone taken from this scene of time and they go to be with the Lord and you might consider that they've gone too early, think again. Because the Lord's work in that person's life has been accomplished. There's a verse in Job which speaks of one coming to his grave like a shock of corn in full age. Now, a shock of corn in full age for some might be childhood. For others it might be middle age. For others it might be old age. But here's the thing. That sheaf of corn is cut down when the corn is ripe. And when you're ripe for heaven, your work is done. And you'll go to be with the Lord eternally. But you're not going before that. The Lord's going to keep you until your earthly work is accomplished. But also there's the spiritual aspect here. And he's praying that our souls will be kept. That they'll be kept from a denial of our profession. Oh, how the devil would love to destroy you physically. He's not going to be able to do that. If the Lord doesn't allow it, we learn that from the book of Job. Isn't it interesting that when the Lord had a conversation with the devil in chapter 1, that the devil had to ask the Lord's permission to touch Job? He had to ask the Lord, is it okay if I put my hand out against him? You see, the devil is under the Lord's control. And anything that comes your way has to pass the throne of God first, for his stamp of approval upon it. So know that all that happens is allowed by him. But the devil would love to destroy you. He would love to destroy you spiritually. He's not going to be permitted to do it. How often I've heard that scripture misquoted. Even the elect shall be deceived. Someone quoted that to me recently. Even the elect of God shall be deceived. I said, no, it doesn't say that in the Bible. It actually did. Oh, it doesn't. No, it doesn't say that. It says, if it were possible. If it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. But it's not possible. That's the thing. It's not possible because the Lord's not going to allow it. We're kept. We're not going to be permitted to deny the Lord, finally, because Jesus is praying for us. I love that portion. I did quote it, I think, recently, but it'll not hurt us to look at it again. And that is in Luke chapter 22, when in verse 31, the Lord was actually addressing all of the disciples as well as Peter. Initially, you see what he says, Luke 22, verse 31. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, that's Peter, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Now, the sense of that is brought out by the next verse. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Why did the Lord change from the second person plural in verse 31 to the singular? The second person singular in verse 32. Because here's the sense of it. The Lord is saying, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, all of you. All of you disciples that are here. That's what the devil wants to destroy, all of you, that he may sift you as wheat. But then he's back to Peter. But I have prayed for thee, you Peter, personally, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And that's why I love the Authorized Version. One of the reasons that I love it, because when you come to these modern translations, there is no distinction between the second person singular and the second person plural. You can't tell whether it's one person or many that's being referred to. And that's something that's in our own modern parlance as well. Because today, if you go to meet somebody in Philadelphia, for example, if they want you to think that it's just you, they'll say you. But if it's a group of you, they'll say yousens. Right? Or as it is in my country, use, not you. Because when you say you, you don't know. Is it one person? Is it more than one? But here it's clear. That's why it uses thee for the singular and you for the plural. So there's no ambiguity. So the point is, the Lord is praying for his people personally, individually, that their faith will not fail. Oh, that's the protection that I need. Because I know if the Lord takes his hand off of me, I will deny him right away. He's not going to allow it. I have prayed for thee. So we have here in verse 15 of John 17, another one of the Lord's aims and objectives in prayer. It is that his people will be protected. There's a fourth one. He prays that his people might be sanctified. Verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now, you'll read all kinds of definitions of sanctification in some books. Some of them are scriptural, some of them are nonsensical. I can tell you the word sanctify simply means, if you want just an ordinary definition of it, a clear and precise definition of it, it means to be set apart unto a holy purpose. That's why you find in the Bible vessels that were sanctified, vessels that were set aside for holy work. In the tabernacle and the temple, it speaks of people being sanctified. They were set apart for the work of the Lord. Even the Lord himself was sanctified. He was set apart for a holy work. So sanctify them, that's these disciples, through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Set them apart by thy truth. See, the Lord Jesus is praying to this end that we as his people might progress in holiness. That we might be set apart more and more unto a holy purpose. That was, of course, the great end in view in our election. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, you see the purpose of election. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that, in order that, it means, we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Chapter 2, verse 10 follows that up. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. This is something that God has elected us unto. Holiness. It is the end that our Lord has in view when he intercedes at the right hand of the Father for us. Sanctify them. How? Through thy truth. That's why it's important for us to read the Bible. I know that I don't have to pray about whether I should read the Bible or not. I don't have to pray about whether I should pray or not. There are things that we do without having to be told that we have to do those things. We know as believers that God speaks to us through his word, and it's not going to happen unless you lift it and read it. So as the little children's chorus puts it, read your Bible, pray every day if you want to grow. Set aside a time every day to let God speak to you from his word. The word of God has a cleansing and it has a separating effect upon the lives of God's people. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word? The psalmist could say that it was through the precepts of the Lord that he was kept from the paths of the destroyer. My mother taught me to say something when I was a child, and she said, write it in the flyleaf of your Bible. When you have a new Bible, write this at the front in the flyleaf. This book will keep me from sin. Sin will keep me from this book. And that's true. I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. Remember in Ephesians 5:26, in speaking of our Lord's love for his church, it said that he gave himself for it, that in order that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Take a bath in the word of God. That's why you need to be under the preaching of the word of God. It's so very important, because the truth, that's what the word of God is. It's the truth. It has a washing, cleansing, separating effect upon our lives. We're kept from sin by the words of our Lord's lips. There's a fifth thing that the Lord prays for. He prays that his people might be unified. And this is important for us to understand. God has nothing to do with the ecumenical apostasy. The idea that all these churches should get together under one banner, even all faiths under one banner, and create what is essentially a one world church, is the devil's idea. It has nothing to do with the prayer of Christ in John 17. Look at that prayer in verse 21. That they all may be one. Who? Well, the ones that he's just been praying for. Verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone. These are the same ones that he's talking about earlier in the chapter. Those that were given to him by the Father. I pray for them, he says in verse 9, not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. So verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So he has in mind believers. Believers who are separated by thousands of years, in our case, from the disciples. And what is the prayer? Verse 21, that they all may be one. I'm one with Peter. I'm one with Andrew. I'm one with James and John and all of those other disciples that were there. You are one with them because you're in Christ. We're not part of some conglomerate known as the worldwide church or a one world church, because they're already in heaven, those disciples. And we're still on the earth, but the Lord is saying that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. that in order that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, as a testimony to the ungodly and unbelieving world. Christ prays for the unification of his own people with himself and with all their fellow believers. In my home country, every year they have what's called the Week of Prayer for Christian Unity. Needless to say, our churches were never involved in it. And our ministers would never get involved in it. Because it's a travesty and it's a mockery. And it's all about giving up the Bible in order to placate those who don't believe the Bible. It's a unity on the lowest common denominator, theologically, that they're praying for. Listen, there's a union that's already in existence. It is a union to Christ and to all believers in all ages. We're part of that one great church, that one great body that the Lord is putting together, that building that he is constructing. And of course there is a local aspect to this, and there is an earthly aspect to this, in that we are united to all other believers, and therefore we are to, according to Ephesians 4 verse 3, endeavor to keep, not to make, not to create, not to manufacture, but to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is already a unity that exists between those that are the children of God, who are united to Christ by faith, who are washed in his blood and born of his Spirit. And we're to express that in our dealings with one another. You're my brother. You're my sister. I am your brother in Christ. So we have to express that unity in the way that we treat one another. But ultimately, this unification for which the Lord prays, that they might be unified, it's going to be perfected in heaven. There we will see his face and never, ever sin. There'll never be any conflicts. There will be no disputes in glory. There'll be no Christians falling out the one with the other in glory, because we'll be perfectly united there in Christ. And one final thought. The Lord not only prays that his people might be safeguarded and protected and sanctified and unified, but that they might be glorified. See this in verse 24. John 17:24. It is a verse that means a lot to me and to many other believers, because we think of this verse in relation to those that we love still, who are now with the Lord, and how the prayer of the Lord here was answered in their case the moment they went to heaven. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovedest me before the foundation of the world. Think about it. Right now in heaven, the Lord Jesus is praying that every single one of his people will be where he is. Isn't that a wonderful thought? What's the great end of our Lord's intercession for his people? It's their glorification. That they might be in heaven in due course, when their race is run, when their work is done. And this prayer is answered when we go to be with him in glory. Jesus is praying right now that when our earthly life is over, we will be with him for all eternity. And it's not surprising that the Lord prays for that, because that's what the Lord has promised. Go back just a few pages to John 14. The context here is that the disciples were annoyed, they were sad in thinking that the Lord was going to leave them. They were really downcast. And the Lord spoke these words to comfort their hearts. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Notice this, that where I am, there you may be also. Where I am. Just go back to John 17 and verse 24. Isn't that what the Lord said there? Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. He had already promised that they would be with him where he is. Whenever we're praying, we should plead God's promises in prayer, just like the Savior was doing here. But again, as we think about it, to be glorified is to be perfected in sanctification. And that's going to happen to the people of God. Eternally, they're going to behold his glory. And friends, that's what heaven is all about. There's a hymn that says, where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. No matter where on earth we dwell, on mountain top or in the dell, where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. What's heaven all about? It's all about Christ. It's all about Christ. Who will we worship when we get to heaven? The book of Revelation tells us that they fall at the feet of the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. This is what heaven is all about. It's about the worship of Christ. I was telling someone earlier that I'd read just last night a piece by J.C. Ryle, the Bishop of Liverpool, in which he was referring to the blessing of going to God's house on the Sabbath. And he was expressing his doubt concerning those who really don't have the time to give to God, to go to his house on the Lord's day, to spend just a few hours, as he put it. Because he said, how could such people ever enjoy heaven? Because heaven is one perpetual Sabbath. Heaven is all about the worship of God and of Christ. Such people would never be at home in heaven. They wouldn't enjoy heaven because they can't show any enjoyment or any alacrity for the house of God on his day. Heaven is all about Christ. Father, I will. I like what Thomas Watson said about this when he was talking about the Lord praying here. He spoke about the fact that he was praying for nothing but what his Father had a mind to grant. Watson says there is but one will between Christ and his Father. Christ prays, sanctify them through thy truth. And of course the Bible says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. So then if Christ prays for nothing but what God the Father has a mind to grant, then he is like to succeed. And then he said, Christ prays for nothing but what he has power to give. What he prays for as he is man, that he has power to give as he is God. Father, I will. Father, there he prays as a man. I will, there he gives as God. It's a great comfort to a believer when his prayer is weak and he can hardly pray for himself, that Christ's prayer in heaven is mighty and powerful. Though God may refuse prayer as it comes from us, yet he will not as it comes from Christ. The Lord will have that for which he intercedes. And this is a comfort to the people of God. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts for his own glory. Amen.